Our Father in God, how we thank you, Lord, for this day of worship and rest. Lord, we thank you that we can take now this hour to study your word, and how we pray that you would let this be a fruitful time, that you would give us focus and clear thinking, and Lord, most of all, that you would give us your spirit, that we could truly seek you in a way that's not sinful or selfish, but in a way in which we would be pleasing to you. Lord, let us be hearers and doers of your word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to do a little review because I wanted to touch on a few things since it's been 2 weeks that we really, I thought, skated through very quickly last time. And I had a few other extra things to add as well. So, picking up with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For not in myths, not in muthos, I mean very clearly myths, having been craftily devised, did we follow when we made known to you all, you plural, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But eyewitnesses, we having been of that magnificence, and a lot in that verse, and I know we went through every phrase of it, and I wanted to connect it, though, to the next verse before we go on, so just try to summarize what's going on here. The four lets us know Peter is speaking to this eyewitness event. We having been eyewitnesses, because that was, even by the structure of the sentence, eyewitnesses is stressed. Eyewitnesses, we having been of that magnificence. For, this is how we were eyewitnesses, having received from God the Father glory and honor, honor and glory, such a voice, having been carried to him by the majestic glory, this is the Son of me, the Beloved. I even put the capitalized it for this week to show you two distinct titles I think Peter is pointing out. This is the Son of me, the Beloved One, in whom I am well pleased. And so I argued last time Peter's eyewitness proof that he saw Christ's magnificence, the honor and the glory that he received from the Father, is the transfiguration event. That's his proof. How were we eyewitnesses? When? What's he talking about? That it's not a myth. You know, a myth is not something you could ever see. You could never eyewitness to a myth. But an event, a historical fact, well, then you have witnesses and you have testimony because you're showing this really happened. Again, Christianity is really the only religion that absolutely insists that what we believe in really happened, that we're not playing some kind of psychological mind game. Well, if we, you know, meditate long enough, we'll be improved in our inner life or something, and we'll have peace, and we'll have this tranquility, and religion, our religion's good for that. You know, our religion becomes a tool by which we look for some, you know, self-fulfillment or something like that. But that's not the case with Christianity. Christianity is these things really, truly happened. And so that's why we're always contesting for the truth of the Bible, because our faith stands or falls on the fact that what we believe in is real. It's historical facts. They ought to be able to put the shovel in the ground and show evidence that, yes, these things happened. So that's what Peter is, I think, appealing to. The we is Peter, James, and John. Remember, Jesus asked the three of them to come up on the mountain, and they saw that, and Peter's going to make that very clear, that this is the event he's talking about. So they witnessed, they saw Christ's transcendent glory when, and here's what, the way we should think of it, when God allowed it to break through for a moment and to illuminate this world in the visible spectrum. Because I think it's worth noting that ordinarily we don't see God's glory directly in this world. We've never seen the Shekinah. We've seen things that reflect the glory of God very clearly. That's Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, they're not able to be seen, they're not visible, they're not part of the visible spectrum. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, not directly though. Being understood, here seen is being used for the word understand, right? Oh, I see, we'll say, you know. I talk to, like, where's Don? He's not here. Like, when you talk to Don all the time, he'll say, oh, I see. Well, he doesn't mean he sees because he can't see. He means I understand. We use that word. Hebrew uses the word that way. Greek uses the word that way. To see is to understand in a lot of languages. And that's what Paul is saying here. They are clearly seen, well, they're not visibly seen, but they're being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so, remember when I preached to Romans, I argued that by the things that are made, we can logically understand there has to be an eternal being who is divine, his eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature. He can't be part of the creation because there had to be someone who is himself non-created that started everything, or it wouldn't have started. And there's all sorts of apologetic arguments along that line. But that's what Paul's saying here, that from the creation itself, we know there has to be a God. We know it. We can see it. Okay? But God himself is invisible. It's one of the attributes we don't really emphasize that much because it's more of a negative attribute, right? He's not visible. But a lot of God's attributes are said that way. Immortal is literally not mortal, right? So to, 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the king, here's three attributes of God: eternal, no beginning, no end; immortal, God cannot die; invisible, God is not able to be seen. God is not physical. He's not in the physical spectrum. He's not, maybe you could say, this dimension. He's not in the realm of atoms and so forth, photons and all of that. To God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God can't be seen by us because he's not material. So there are, there's no way in which we would have access to him unless he made himself known. Yes, George. What did Moses see? What does the scripture say?
God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock.
Oh, on that occasion, in Exodus 34. Yes. Yes.
What did Moses see?
Well, we have, God's own description. I believe the Hebrew, let's look at that, Exodus 34. I was thinking you were talking about the burning bush, and there we could say, well, he saw a bush that was burning. I was going for the easy one, George. I believe it's... Yes. What is it? I thought it was Exodus 34. Isn't that where it is? Or is it before that? It's 32 to 34, somewhere in there. Yeah, and literally, I remember the Hebrew word, you're right, Cindy, his back. The Hebrew word is hindquarters, really like the sort of the backside. You'll see my hindquarters. I just want to find the verse, if anybody can find it. Oh, yeah, I guess it's at the end of 33. It's interesting because, remember, let's look at the beginning here, verse 12 of Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, Moses wants more than that, right? "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." I love that verse because so many times people, I think, God gets, put in the back. And what we want are the things of God, Well, I want blessing. I want, salvation. I want salvation for my family. I want my good health and wealth. I want all these things from God. And, okay, whether or not I have God, as long as I have, my personal happiness. And Moses doesn't want that. Moses doesn't want the land. He doesn't want the promises of God if he can't have God. "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up." What is heaven without God? What is streets of gold without God? What is Israel and Canaan and, land flowing with milk and honey if God is not there? Moses doesn't want to go. So, "For now then will it be known. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth, because God is with Israel like he's not with any other nation, right? So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses is acting as the mediator here. He's pleading with God on behalf of the people, and God grants Moses' request. Because if you remember, after the golden calf incident, God said to Moses, you know, take them up. You know, I'm not gonna go up with you. And that's the reason for this conversation. But Moses is encouraged, and he goes even further. And he said, please show me your glory. So now he's asking to see something of God, right? Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Of course, I haven't looked at this verse in Hebrew recently, so I don't know, you know, Tov is goodness, so, you know, I imagine that's what that means. Pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he says this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see literally my back or my hindquarters, but my face shall not be seen. I don't know what he saw. I don't know what he saw. God passes over him, and he proclaims the name, right? We see that in verses 5 and 6. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And that's the description. I mean, that's all we get. But it's interesting. It's not purely an emotional experience. It's not purely an event that he sees without an explanation. It's filled with all of this content. God proclaimed. God said, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. But what does he proclaim? The Lord, Yahweh Adonai, the Lord God. And then he describes himself, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy in thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. God doesn't forgive sin by pretending sin doesn't happen. Now, this doesn't answer all those questions, because we don't really, I don't think, know until the New Testament, how can God do that? You know, and that's what we saw in Romans, that God is both the just and the justifier. How can he be just? Well, in his forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed until the time when Jesus would come and pay for them. And now we see, oh, that's how he's righteous. He didn't just pretend like they didn't sin. He stored them up, as it were, until Jesus came. And then he poured all of his wrath out for all the sins of Israel and all of our sins on Jesus. But it's often been said that in these verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, Israel never gets a clearer picture of God than that. And there's a certain sense in which we don't even in the New Testament. I mean, we get to see how God does everything, but there's nothing beyond the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But God is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty have to have their guilt removed, right? And that's what Jesus does. So we know Moses' face, right, shines after that, and he has to put a veil on his face. And but, yeah, I don't know, George. It's interesting that I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the sermon. I probably won't do a whole lot more, sorry to say. But they see, what did Peter and James and John see, right? Jesus shines like the sun. We always get this, the Shekinah again, the light. Matthew 17 is one of the accounts of the transfiguration. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came. Oh, I'm sorry, it was before that, verse 2. He was transfigured. That's why we call it the transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So that's what they see. They see this immense shining brightness. When again, the glory of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity isn't given to him. That's not what's happening. That's why I want to say it this way. God allowed it to be seen who he really was. He really had that glory, and he's always had it. He's the eternal Son of God. But he comes incarnated as a man, so in a sense his glory is veiled, sometimes it's been described, or hidden from us. It remained invisible. He came as a man, and what we saw was a man. You know, he had nothing that we would, you know, what's Isaiah 53? He was not comely or had anything that we should notice him or look at him. He wasn't, you know, some movie star looking guy. He was a normal looking guy. And he didn't have anything great about him that we should notice him. There was no, obviously, this is God's son. You know, like when God chooses Saul and he's head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel. Obviously, this is the king of Israel. He's got more glory. He's bigger than everybody. Jesus didn't have any distinguishing characteristics like that. But when they were going to see him as sort of at least a glimpse of what he was, then they get this transfiguration that Peter's talking about here that we just read from Matthew, where I'm saying his glory is allowed to break through. But normally it's invisible, right? We don't see God's glory in the heavens. And if God would let us all see his face, we would all perish. So God, for our own good, in a sense, shields his glory from us because we're sinful and we would perish. And I guess you could even argue that even if we weren't sinful, right? Because what do the angels have to do? They have to do this. They can't even see that kind of pure goodness and holiness. But God allowed the glory to break through. That's what I want to notice. God is normally invisible. We don't see him. It's in his nature. He is not. He has to make himself appear in this realm for us to see him. And you see that occasionally. You see occasionally God allows his glory, or at least the heavenly kingdom, the real realm of heaven, break through now and then. You see a couple examples. I wanted to give them to you. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And again, the way that verse says it, it wasn't that God just sent them. Oh, and he saw them as God sent them. They were there the whole time. And that's why Elisha prays, open his eyes. Let him see what's really here. And so God lets him see. Again, that heavenly realm breaks through. It's really there, but we don't get to see it. Numbers 22, another, remember, everybody knows this story, right, about Balaam and the donkey. And, you know, the donkey won't go through the little narrow channel, and he's crushing Balaam's leg up against the wall, and he won't go forward, and Balaam's hitting him, and it won't go, and Balaam's all mad at the donkey and is about to kill it. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And remember what the angel says, if the donkey would have came forward, I surely would have killed you and let the donkey live. But he was there the whole time. For whatever reason, God allowed the donkey to see the angel, but not the man. But he was there. So God's, you know, the realm of angels, God himself, invisible, not able to be seen. And Peter's saying, God let us see something that ordinarily he doesn't let people see. We were eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ that really nobody else on earth got to see during his incarnation, because all they saw was a man. Peter, James, and John, for a moment, saw Christ shining with a light that wasn't reflected, that came from him. And I don't think, you know, to go back to what you're saying, George, I don't think it came through in fullness either, right? I think if it would have come through in fullness, it would have consumed them all. But they did get to see a glimpse of it, maybe something similar to what Moses saw. Let's go to 2 Peter then, 1:18. And this voice, again, this makes it clear, we heard out of heaven, having been carried, we being with him in the holy mountain. So clearly the transfiguration event. We heard, I know I've covered this before, but I want to point out a few other things. The voice was out of heaven. They heard it. So it wasn't something that emanated from this realm again. And again, this is something else, right? We don't normally get to hear God's voice. We don't normally hear it. And if you think about it, Moses was the mediator for God's people. And God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people, well, spoke to Aaron, and Aaron spoke for Moses a lot of times, but sometimes Moses would speak, but they would not hear God's voice. The only time you read about that is in Exodus 20, and what do they say after they hear God's voice? please don't let us hear God's voice anymore. Moses, you go and you find out what God's saying and you talk to us, but please, we can't hear God's voice anymore, we'll die. And again, so for their own protection, God puts Moses in the role of a mediator. And of course, Moses isn't the ultimate mediator. His mediation depends upon Christ, who is the only mediator. But Moses, being a type of Christ, mediates between God and the people. So God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people. But nobody else gets to hear his voice. You know, and again, it's God's voice. I would compare it to God's glory. God's Shekinah doesn't shine in this realm unless he makes it break through. Well, God's audible voice doesn't cause sound waves in this realm unless he makes it break through. I mean, certainly God is speaking in heaven. We don't hear him unless he allows us to. Well, they were allowed to hear the voice from heaven. I think that's the point of verse 18. We heard this voice that came out of heaven. It was carried out of heaven because we were with him. So in a sense, they're not only eyewitnesses, they're ear witnesses. They saw, they heard, and that strengthens the testimony here. And again, the way Peter's emphasizing it, we, says twice. We heard it. We were there. I'm not telling you something that somebody told me. I'm telling you what I heard, what I saw. This makes it firsthand eyewitness, ear witness testimony. And that's why, you know, this stress on it's not myths because we saw it. It's not myths because we heard it. I think that when Peter says, 2 Peter 1:19, he is not now totally changing gears and he's saying, oh, you know, that eyewitness and ear witness testimony, that's nothing compared to the Word of God, which some people are saying that is what Peter's saying. No, I think very clearly Peter is using that eyewitness and ear witness testimony saying, and that's how we have more firm, we have, as you know, certain, steadfast, secured, firmed up the prophetic word in which you do well to give heed to. And again, it's not that God's word is now more true because Peter saw it happen. But Peter and all the rest of us are now, we have more reason to believe it because it came to pass. So, and I think that's the error that these theologians make. They think that God's word needs us. So they think that, you know, my interpretation would be, well, you're saying that God's word needs human corroboration to make it more certain. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying I'm a human being and I'm doubtful by nature. And it's hard for me to believe things that I can't see by nature. So when God does something and has other human beings see it and hear it and I hear their testimony, that makes it more sure to me because I'm not infallible and inerrant. And I need helps and signs. And you really see this idea of signs coming through all over the place in the scriptures where God himself makes his word more certain by certain things. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is some of the stuff I wanted to look at. Remember in Samuel, this is right after, if you guys, any of you who were there to hear Bob Eloise preach his fine sermon on how the people ask God for a king, you know, and God gives them a king the other Sunday night. Well, this is what happens after that. They ask for a king. God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And Samuel takes the flask of oil, verse 1, pours it on Saul's head, kissed him and said, is this not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? You know, and if you remember earlier, Saul was like, you know, who am I? I'm the least, I'm the smallest. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 9. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family is the least of all the families of the tribes of the Benjamites. Why do you speak like this to me? I can't be the king of this people. Sort of like Gideon, right? You know, I'm hiding in the basement here and threshing my grain. And you're telling me that I'm a mighty man of God. Well, that's what Samuel was telling Saul. You're the king. And Saul has just got done saying, how can this be? And so what does Samuel do in verse 10? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you have been looking for have been found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is worrying about you. What shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward, and from there you will come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, And they will greet you and give you two of the loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen that when you come there to that city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine and a flute and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and you will be turned into another man. And let it be, listen, here it is. When these signs come to you, that you will do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now, what was the purpose of all of that? Could you imagine if you're Saul, you're still reeling, you think you're not worthy to be God, you don't believe. Remember, Saul was not really a very religious man. He didn't believe much and care much for God's word or the prophets. And so God gives him all these things. What do you think happened when Saul left? And he comes to the terebinth tree and he sees three men. And he sees one of them carrying three young goats, and another one's carrying three bread, and another one's carrying wine, and one of them gives him two loaves, and everything happens just like the prophet said. What do you think's going to happen to him? Well, you know, I didn't need any of that because I know God's word is perfect, and if I add my confirmation to it, I'm somehow derogating from the infallibility of God's word. Hogwash. Saul is going to say, I can't believe it. It's just like what Samuel said, that crazy old guy. This guy's got three goats, this guy's got three breads, this guy's got... And then they go a little bit further, and there's one tambourine, and there's one flute, and there's one harp. And it's just like he said, over and over and over again. And what does Saul think? I can believe God's word. And now, when all these things come to happen, come to pass, and then he prophesies and becomes another man, if that, you know, doesn't put the icing on the cake, now he's ready to do whatever he thinks is right, because God is with him. Saul needed that. And guess what? You and I need things like that too. We need to have God's word more sure to us. We're not talking about God's word needing our corroboration. We're talking about our own doubtfulness, our own... We just don't believe. We're slow to believe. We need these kind of things. Another place. You know, why do you think this is one of the most famous places in the Bible, right? Everybody knows Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. The angel shows up and talks to the shepherds, right? Remember, the angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord showed about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. I can't read that passage without hearing it in the voice of Linus from Charlie Brown, you know, from the Charlie Brown Christmas special, because they always read that text, you know. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is all you need because it's God's word. And if I add any kind of a sign to it or corroboration or confirmation, I'm derogating from the infallibility of God's word. And so this is all you need because it's more sure than any witness that you could ever see. And you don't want to even think that way because then you'll take away from what I'm saying. No, that's not what he says. And this will be a sign to you. Why does he give them a sign? So that they can believe God's word, that it would be more sure to them. This will be a sign that what I'm saying is coming to pass. You can believe it. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. They're seeing an angel, and yet they still need a sign that they would know that God's word would be more sure to them, firmed true. God says the same thing to Moses when Moses is not sure in Exodus chapter 3, and he's going to be called. How can Moses know for sure? Exodus chapter 3. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Because God just got done saying, come, I will send you to Pharaoh and you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses doesn't want to go back to Egypt. He remembers the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh and he knows how can he do this. And so what does God say? Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you. And that's all you need because it's my word. And to add any kind of a sign to that or, you know, your own witness to it is going to derogate from God's infallibility. No. And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. That you will know I have sent you. That's what he means. That you will know I have sent you. That you will be sure of it. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Sometimes they're just natural signs. There's nothing. But when they got to that mountain... And if Moses was doubting and all, he would remember what God said there. You know, God said this would happen. I didn't think he'd do it. And here we are at Mount Sinai worshiping the Lord, just like God said. God's word came to pass. I have God's word made more sure to me. because I saw it come true. To see something come true is to be made more certain of it. Anybody who doesn't say that denies, I think, basic human nature. When we see things happen, we become more convinced that it's true. And that's what God knows about us. And so that's the way God speaks to us. And that's the way God causes us to believe in His Word. He gives us helps. He gives us signs. He gives us all of these abilities, all these reasons to believe. Reasons to believe. Because we are slow to believe. Another place, Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after that, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by one greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now what does all that mean? You know, that's some big words here. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of the counsel. God wanting to make sure they really believed him. That's what that passage means. Thus God really wanting to make sure they really believed him, wanting to give them another reason to believe, because he knows how fragile our faith is, and we know how slow we are to believe anything God says. What does he do? He adds the immutability, he confirms it rather, by an oath. When you really want someone to believe something, I swear I'll be there, I swear I will. We take an oath, because we know that, you know, I'm not sure if I can believe you. Well, here it is, you know, put your hand on this Bible, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Yes, I swear, you know. That doesn't guarantee it, but that gives me another reason to believe it, right? Well, he did swear to me that he's going to do this. He was really serious about it. Why does God do that? I mean, we do that because we tell lies, because we don't know everything, because we make mistakes. God does it. Not because he does any of those things. Not because God needs to swear an oath because he might forget. But because we are slow to believe. God adds a confirmatory oath that works in human realms because we need them from each other. So God condescends to be like us, and he says, I'm going to be like you, and I'm going to swear. I'm going to swear to tell the truth because we are so slow to believe. And that's exactly what's going on in 1 Peter or 2 Peter here. God is confirming his word by letting them see it come to pass. And that does make it more certain to us. Doesn't make it more certain in its own nature. And I know you think, you know, why are you belaboring this? Well, when you read some of the theologians in the Reformed camp who argue this way, who want to take away from us the whole reason for signs and seals and miracles and everything else, they're doing a huge disservice because they're taking away the way in which we know God's word is true as human beings. God gives us these things all over the place in Scripture. And that's why he says, that by, verse 18 of Hebrews 6, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's why God swore an oath, that we would believe it more, that we would hold on to his word, because we need things like that, because we are, do not have perfect faith like God's word is perfect. So I'm not going to go through those scriptures again. I know I've belabored this already. And we've already looked at, remember, the translations. And I actually got sent to me, I think it was Scott sent to me, all of the changes in the ESV. What, 2011, Scott, is that right? It's 2011. There were hundreds of them. Maybe most of them were just one or two words. But and I probably went through about 100. I just kept clicking and looking at each one. The most significant one was this one. Was this verse? You're sitting on your head. It was the most significant one where they changed, because originally it said, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, which is reflecting this new theological emphasis. Oh, eyewitness, ear witness, but it's more for, you know, the God's word is more sure. Well, who would argue with that? Of course God's word is more sure than human beings witnessing something. But God uses human beings witnessing things to make his word more sure to us. And that's the connection Peter's making, as every other translation gets it right. And so, because we saw and we heard this, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Because we saw it. All right? Like the New King James says it. and so forth, or the NIV. And so we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Again, not more certain in itself, but more certain to us. We need these kind of things. So Peter and James and John's testimony is important to us. That helps us. You know, and over again, the scriptures always speak of them being eyewitnesses. And I think two weeks ago, we went to 1 John. I'm not going to go there again. But how important eyewitness testimony is to us, that we would recognize that it's the Word of God, that we would believe it as the Word of God, right? I'm going to skip through the morning star stuff. We looked at that last time because I want to get going here. I think I said to you last time, it was probably Venus, because Venus is visible, the brightest object in the sky, just before the sun comes up, so it's called the morning star. And you see these prophecies that link the Messiah with this phenomenon here, of this star. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, destroy the sons of tumult, so forth. The Son of Righteousness will rise. You know, a lot of verses like this, and even afterwards, David, the offspring of David, the bright morning star, one of the last verses in the book of the Bible, Revelation. So Jesus is identified, you know, with this light of the morning. You know, when the night is over and the morning breaks, you know, it's because of God. It's because of Jesus. This world has been called a veil of tears, or a travail through the night, that we have to go through the shadow of darkness and so forth. And when light comes, well, it's the light of Christ. And that's why in the new heavens and the new earth, what's it say? And there will be no night there. You'll never have to pass through a time. I'm not sure if that's literal. I think it's more metaphorical. There's never going to be a time of darkness anymore. There's never going to be a time of uncertainty, of fear, because God himself will be there. I think that's what we're reading here in Peter about Jesus being this morning star. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Because we're in a dark place now, and God's word is the light, right? And we're to reflect that. But it's going to come, and there's going to be a time when the day dawns, when everything will be light. We won't have to be living in darkness with that light of God's word. God's word will be all around, right? It'll be in the new heavens and the earth. I think that's what it's talking about. Till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But I think that's a growing in assurance of it, because he's just got done emphasizing how you can trust God's word, hold on to God's word, and that light will grow more within you as you believe it more. And that light, that dawn happens within you in your heart, and we become very sure of God's word. We become sure of our salvation and all of that. So I think he's speaking to assurance here, God's glory, becoming more sure to us, more certain in our hearts as we see his word. So then we have the connection to verses 20 and 21. So I'm about to shift gears here. Any thoughts or comments before we go on? I see that I did quote from Hebrews 6 there too. Okay. 1 Peter 20 and 21. And then he starts off with this. If you look at your New King James, now remember where we've been. All right. So we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you what we saw, what we heard. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed by our eyewitness, ear witness testimony. And therefore you can hold on to it and believe it. And as you grow in your faith, there'll be more light within you. You'll grow in your assurance. And then he gives them like sort of another reason coming out the other side. Knowing this first, how is that going to, you know, how are we going to grow in our faith in God's word? Well, we have to hold on to this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think I said to you 2 weeks ago when we did this, this is why this little section from verse 16 on is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it so emphasizes the truth of God's Word. And to me, everything rests on that, right? If God's Word is true, then everything in our faith is true. If there's a reason to doubt God's Word, then I'm in trouble. How can I know my sins are forgiven? How can I know Christ's righteousness is imputed to me? How can I know that what the Bible says is morally right and wrong is morally right and wrong and everything else? How can I know the purpose of life? I mean, if you take away the foundation of God's Word, we've lost everything. Because without revelation, all we have is our minds. And then, you know, woe be to us. Because every human being that's ever lived has proven himself to not be trustworthy. You know, every system of philosophy, every political movement, just descending into wickedness and oppression and tyranny and everything else. We need revelation. We need a word from God. And this is what Peter is, you know, his final real emphasis on this knowing that how we can know God's word. And again, since this is written late in his life, to me, what an important thing. This is another, you know, reason for me to believe this really was written by Peter. Because if I was an apostle and I was going to leave God's people, the last thing I would want to tell them is you can trust God's word. You don't need me. I'm going to die. But you have God's word. Hold on to it like a light that shines in the dawn until it dawns in your heart. Because you should know this first of all. Let me give you the literal interpretation. This first we are knowing, that every prophecy of Scripture of one's own, and it's really the word explanation / interpretation, not it is. It's really emphasized. Not. Doesn't come from the mind of man. For not by the will of man was prophecy ever carried, but by the Holy Spirit they, having been carried, spoke from God. Now he's going all the way back to that same word that we saw, the voice out of heaven, carried. You see this word in the Greek over and over again. Verse 17, 2 Peter 1:17, for having received from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice having been carried to him. So God, they're talking about the voice from heaven that was carried, okay? And now they're saying that prophecy is the same way, because prophecy is God's word. We don't hear it directly from heaven, but it is carried not by man, but it's from God. So no prophecy is ever of one's own. Not by the will of man was prophecy ever carried, but by the Holy Spirit. The prophets, having been carried, spoke from God, is what he's saying. So when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain, they heard God's word carried down to them. The Scriptures are God's word, as the apostles and prophets were carried by God, and they and the Holy Spirit carried his word to us through them. So, you know, as Calvin likes to say, having Scripture is just as certain as standing on the mountain and hearing God himself, because it's the same word that's carried to us. And those same verbs, I think, again, you see it in the Greek, you don't see it as much in the English, but that word carried, repeated over and over again, the word that came from heaven was carried, and the word that comes through the prophets is carried from God. It's not carried by men. They don't carry that freight. They don't carry that weight. God carries it. God carries them, literally, that they would bring his word to us. So the first principle in hermeneutics, right, the interpretation of Scripture, what's the first principle? This is not man's word, but God's. It's not man's word, but God. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians when he was so pleased at how they received God's word. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, we were carried by the Holy Spirit, and we carried God's word to you because he carried it to you. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, here it is, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is good stuff. This is what Peter's talking about here. No prophecy of Scripture ever came from one's own explanation. The word for one's own in Greek is idios. You know, sometimes I mean, it's where we get the word idiot, but idios. It literally from one's own. Okay. I don't know if you realize, but when it says for wives to submit to their own husbands, it says literally submit to your idiot husbands, your idios. Husbands, I'll leave that one with you. But it doesn't have a negative connotation. It just means one's own. You know, when God's own son, idios, one's own. This verse we know. So the first principle, not man's word but God's, and this explanation, interpretation word. Okay, what does that mean? Because a lot of, you know, we've got to understand this word right. Literally, it means a setting free from. a loosing. Okay, so you could say that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's own loosing, of anyone's own setting free. Of whose interpretation or explanation are we talking about then? Is it of the prophets? Is it of a private person's? Is it of one's own will? I think that's the question that, and there's a lot of controversy on this verse because this is one of those verses that the Roman Church in the time of the Reformation used against the Reformers to say, you know, what was Luther's big principle? The principle of private interpretation, that every man has the right and the duty to understand Scripture. I can't take the church's word for it. If I don't believe it myself, I'm going to be judged on what I believe. And I have to listen to God, and I have a conscience, and I have a will, and I better understand it for myself, because if I just take someone else's word for it, that's not faith. Okay? And so the principle of private interpretation was huge to the Reformers. We don't have to go through a priest anymore, to say it that way, to understand God. Each one of us have God's word. Each one of us are responsible to receive that word. It doesn't mean that there aren't offices in the church. There are. But we all can understand God's word, and we all are to judge. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians. You know, even if I, or you know, even if we apostles, or even if an angel from heaven comes and speaks to you any other word than the one you've received, reject him. Let him be anathema. So what's he telling the Galatian church? You, ordinary Christians, judge every teacher that comes by this word. Don't let them say to you, well, you have to listen to me because I'm the church. You have to listen to me because I'm an angel. No, I'm going to listen to God's word, which I already have, and I'm going to judge everything else by that, right? That's what Adam and Eve should have done when the serpent spoke to them. Well, God has already said, I can't eat from that tree, serpent, so you got to be wrong. She didn't do that, all right? Verse 20 then, what's it referring to? It's referring to the origin of the prophecy. It is not of the prophet's understanding of events. Okay, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any of one's own private, one's own loosing. So the prophet isn't just looking at the world and saying, this is what I think God is saying. No. You can't have that there because it's not of one's own loosing. Verse 20 is referring to the principle of private interpretation is another view. Again, only the church can interpret Scripture, or as the Mormon church would say, only the Mormon high priesthood can interpret Scripture, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, only the watchtower can properly interpret Scripture. You know, this has always been the case with cults or with movements where I, the ordinary Christian, need this other person to tell me what God says because I can't do it myself. Again, you take the Scripture out of the hands of the people and suddenly you control what God says. That's what this verse is not saying. Others say verse 20 is referring to a person's plugging any meaning he wants into Scripture, and that speaks to the subjective vision of our day, right? Subjectivism. So here's the way the translations go. For no prophecy of Scripture, New American Standard, is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture, NIV, comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private really is not a good word. New King James, you know I like the New King James. But it's one's own. It's not private. It's one's own. There is a difference. All right? No prophecy of Scripture, ESV, comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture doth come of private exposition. The word here that we get explanation, interpretation, sounds like the word exegete, you know, to draw out from, to loose. A prophecy of Scripture is not literally verse 20 because it's not verse 21. I think verse 21 is the key. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, I think it would be better to say, is a matter of one's own interpretation because... For, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man. See, this helps us. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's the origin that he's talking about here. It's not the application. Oh, I need to go to the Mormon high priesthood. I need to go to the watchtower. I need to go to the church. No, where did it come from? I mean, very clearly, where did it come from? A prophecy of Scripture is not, whatever you want to call private interpretation. It's not verse 20 because it's not verse 21. Verse 21 is the key. And verse 21 says, it did not originate in the prophet's own will or mind. The prophet did not sit down. And this is the view, right, of Christian liberalism. Well, these were really godly men, and they sat down and they wrote what they thought, you know, God's word was to them. It was their own view. But they were pious, and they prayed, and you know, it's worth listening to them. I'm sure God's word's contained in there somewhere, just like we can sit down and meditate on a daffodil and get God's word the same way. I'm not saying, you know, that we can't really be impressed by the creation. I believe in natural revelation, but it's not the same thing as the special word from God, all right, which I can read, and that's that God spoke it, and I didn't just invent that or think about it. The prophet did not decide to say certain words. God's spirit carried that prophet to say those words. That's what he's saying. And so the word carried can also be bore or produce. It's the word to, you know, to bear or produce or to carry. The prophet did not give birth to the prophecy. You could say it that way because he bore it. God gave birth to the prophecy through the prophet. And so this is clearly not a statement against private interpretation as me, that I can understand scripture over against, you know, a corporate or an authoritative body. But it's against anyone who would invent words from God out of their own minds. Or people inventing meaning from those words. You'll hear this all the time. Well, you know, that's your interpretation. You have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. No, that's what the scripture's saying. It can't be. It's not, you know, what makes you feel good. It's what's the right interpretation. And he's saying that we can't just plug our own meaning here. Because words have meaning, and we need to see what is the verse really saying. That's what we, you know, try to do with our expository preaching, exegetical preaching. I'm not trying to bring to you what I think it's saying. I'm trying to bring out, exposit, what it says. And I want to do it in a way that you can test it. I want to show you what the words say and mean, and then I want you to look at it and think, is that what the word's really saying? Because if it's not, I don't want you to listen to it because I think it is. I want you to believe it because you see that it is what God's word is saying. And that's that principle of private interpretation that the reformers rightly lifted up, because that's clearly what Paul points to the Galatians and in other places. We test all things. You test all things. You don't need me. You test all things by the word of God. But you got to make sure you're not plugging your own interpretation on it, and or you're not listening to, you know, well, I really like John Gerstner, so I'm going to go with whatever he said. You know, and we have, I mean, good guys, right? Good guys, but we don't believe it because they said it. And Gerstner would be the first one to say that. You don't believe it because we say it. We don't plug in, we don't invent our own interpretation, whatever, you know, this is the meaning that I like. But the prophet does not have the right to say what he wants. He can only say what God says, right? Therefore, how much less of a right do we have to understand it the way we want? We have to understand it as it really is. And so I think the whole thrust of these verses is, how can we know Scripture is true and it will come to pass? And his answer is because it comes from God. Because it has continually come to pass, it has been confirmed by witnesses over and over again, and because we can understand it. Because he gives it to us in normal, ordinary language that we can understand. He's assured us that it's from him. Therefore, we can trust it as it is in truth. Not as the word of men, but the word of God. But that carries with it a responsibility. I better make sure I really try to understand it properly and not just plug in whatever meaning I've heard or whatever meaning I like or whatever, you know, I'm used to believing it. No, we have to really, is that what it really says? I think that's always the question, right, as Christians. Is that what the word says? What did Paul say about the Bereans? They were more noble because they searched the scriptures to test and see if what Paul the apostle was saying was true. He didn't say, how dare you, I am an apostle, you can't check me out. He doesn't say that. No, he says they were more noble because they tested my words against Scripture. Because Scripture is the Word of God. And so that's where I'm going to stop. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you do give us a sure word. And you don't have us go anywhere else to know the certainty of it. You've confirmed it. We see its own testimony. We can see that it's true. Lord, help us to really seek to understand it, Lord, to really listen, just as if the most important person that we've ever met was talking, and boy, how we would listen to them. Father, how I pray that we always listen to you that way when we read your word, that we would give our attention to it so that we would understand it, because then we're able to do what you say with confidence, knowing that it's your word and not the word of men. Lord, we pray now you'd help us to prepare for worship, that we would worship you in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.